Thank you, Emma. Welcome, folks. Great to have you along today on this, well, what is it, the eve of New Year's Eve, is that right? I don't know, whatever it is. Great to have you along. A special welcome if you're new or visiting. It's great to have you with us. Please keep that part of Romans open. Romans 8, the second half, we're going to be digging in there. If you don't have a Bible, go and grab one from the back. And if you don't own a Bible, Merry Christmas. Please put your name in that one. We are in Romans 8. We're going to be, as Steve said, pausing here in Romans for a little while. Not because there's no more gold to be mined, far from it. In fact, there is so much more in the depth and the riches of Romans, and we will come back to it in due course. But we are going to stop here at the moment and kick off the new year in Haggai. So how about we pray as we look at this passage? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the depth and the riches of your wisdom displayed in Christ Jesus, confirmed by your Spirit, so that we who live now can live with the certainty of the hope of the resurrection, that new creation hope. Please, Lord, let that be something that we don't just assent to in theory with our heads nodded, but with our hearts dramatically changed from the very, very depths, so that we might live differently for your glory. In Jesus' name we get to pray. Amen. Rightio, let's have a look. Actually, let me ask you, in sort of similar to Steve, what gets you excited? I mean, what gets you really excited? What gets your motor running? What gets your juices flowing? What's the topic that when somebody starts, you will be in there and going like the Energizer Bunny, going and going and just keep that conversation rolling? The one that you hear the topic mentioned from 1,000 yards and you will inject yourself into that conversation. You'll walk through walls if necessary to both be able to dominate and dazzle the conversation. Anyone get excited like that about anything? Come on, have I set the bar too high? Come on, surely not. Yeah, tax wowzers. There's a sickness. There are lots of different topics. Thank you, Miranda. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because what lights a fire in one is not necessarily something that lights a fire in the belly of another. Here are some that I have observed in members of our church family. No names mentioned. They're not negative examples, so keep your guesses to yourself anyways. But things like bushwalking or cricket or the Essendon Bombers, really? I mean, or what about climate change and electric cars in Wales? There's one chap in here that I've heard, and honestly, get him started on those. Wales is really crazy. Or what about just politics in general? Whether it be government spending, overspending, underspending, American politics, anything Trump-related? I know a few of you have got a heart palpitation just when I say his name. House renos, interior design, homeschooling, organic gardening, you name it. These topics are those that really do kindle a little bit of a fire in some people's belly. And as I said, they're not negative examples. I've got a bunch of my own. You want to talk fishing or shooting or American politics? I'm in. Up to the eyeballs. In fact, funny story, just yesterday I had a fella from a Bible college. I speak to him once every couple of years. Simple text message he sent me about fishing. What's your favourite squidgy colour? Well, after about 13 text messages back and forwards and a phone conversation, I've insisted he drives an hour south on his holiday to come fishing with me. I want to be in it. I love it. And it's okay, friends. It's okay to be excited by and enjoy discussing different topics. But the question I really want you to ask yourself as we begin this morning is, are you as excited about the new creation? Are you as excited about the new creation as you are about fishing and shooting and American politics, even taxation? Given that we've heard Paul unpack about the depths and the riches of the gospel, are you as excited, as fired up, as ready and itching to discuss and share your eager anticipation of the new creation assured by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Are you as excited about that as you are of your special interest topic, or the gift you got at Christmas, or the holiday you're about to go on, or any one of the new things that is happening for you in 2025, sparkling, shiny, bright, and new? So according to Paul, you shouldn't just be as excited, you should be heaps more charged up about the new creation hope we have in Jesus. Let's have a look. Let's turn to our text and see why. First point, you'll see it in your outline there. In fact, the first point he wants us to be convinced of is this. It's the danger of distraction. We see it there in verse 18, but Paul actually warns about distractions in the negative. Have a look there when he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you notice how it's actually put in a negative sense? It's actually about present sufferings being a distraction from the glory to be revealed. And I think there's a reason Paul does that. To those in Rome, the present sufferings, issue that are likely to distract. Issues that are likely to get in the way of people keeping their eyes fixed on the glory in Christ. And it does make sense. I mean, to be a Christian in the first century, not exactly a wonderful experience, certainly not for the faint-hearted. I mean, how many stories do we need to read of Christian martyrdom on the pages of the New Testament to realize that this is so? Funnily enough, Paul's letter to the Roman church was written just after an edict from Emperor Claudius had been repealed. Claudius had expelled Jews and Jewish Christians from Rome in about 47 AD. Paul's letter is written after Claudius dies, 54 AD. So there's many people in the church at Rome that would have known firsthand the pain and the suffering of an edict like that. There's probably people there who are returned refugees, if you will. You ever spending time with a refugee family? You've ever spent time talking with somebody who has suffered persecution like that? I've sat down with Sudanese families and Yazidi families. The horror associated with being forced out of your homeland under fear of death, leaving everything that you've ever had or held dear behind, some of those people. So much so that it becomes all-encompassing, so distracted by the trauma of the past that people can't sleep, they can't work, that constant feeling of threat and terror, startled by the smallest unexpected noise. I remember a little girl that came out who was just pulling the lumps of her hair out. Unexplained. And yet Paul says, don't let that kind of trauma, that kind of present suffering distract you from the glory to be revealed. That's an incredibly bold statement. That's an incredibly bold statement, isn't it? How can he say that? We're going to come back to that. But first, it's my thought that suffering, per se, is not the greatest source of distraction that you and I are likely to encounter. It's not to say, please hear me right, not to say that none of us here know or have experienced genuine suffering. Some of it, for us, it's even present. The battle of sickness, personally, alongside a loved one. The ongoing disappointment of unrealized hopes. The intrusion of death, which, let's be honest, always feels too soon. But our different problem with distraction, I think, comes by way, or by virtue of the fact that in our relatively wealthy Western culture, and because of the sort of the hustle, bustle, can't stop nature of our world, we're both motivated and able to mask the obvious problem of pain in our world through pleasure seeking. Have you noticed this? It's funny because I think it flies in the face. Karl Marx wrote that religion was the opiate of the masses. The opium of the masses. You know, basically he says fanciful beliefs of God and the afterlife, that's just that thing that people hold to. It keeps them numb from having to deal with the pain of the world that they experience. I don't think that cuts the mustard anymore. Because I think in our modern Western day culture, pleasure seeking is the opiate of the masses. And we have almost endless opportunity to numb the pain and to indulge in the pleasure of the here and now. That sort of misdirection, like a sleight of hand trick, we focus on the phenomenal, that which we can experience physically, to numb us from having to deal with the noumenal, that is, the questions and the thoughts and the feelings that transcend our physical capacity to answer. Do you know what I'm speaking of? So the problem is when we give into that, when we intentionally or incidentally disconnect and forget that there is a transcendent reality out there, friends, a spiritual reality beyond and bigger than the physical one we experience, we're in trouble. And Paul's reminding the Romans then and us now, don't get distracted. Either by the temporal suffering or the temporal pleasure of the here and now, and as a result, failed to grasp the greater reality of the there and then. Verse 18, neither present sufferings or pleasure are worth comparing with the future glory that will be revealed in those and for those who are trusting in Jesus. And again, just in, by way of making the application super clear, the implications of this super clear, Paul is not undervaluing the pain and difficulty of suffering. And nor is he principally against homeschooling or organic gardening or even jet ski holidays. But if any of those becomes the central focus of your life, if any of those becomes your gospel, the most important pressing issue in your life, if someone flicks on your social media, Instagram, what do they, you know, whatever it is, I don't know the names of them anymore, what's the gospel message they get from your feed? If it's anything but Jesus, then you've missed the point of him spectacularly. First point, Paul says, don't get distracted from the new creation hope in Jesus. Why? Well, that's point two, friends. Have a look, point two on your outline there. Because this new creation hope is part of God's greatest gift through Jesus. This is why we should focus our attention on it. This is why we should avoid distractions from it. But what do I mean by new creation? And what's the hope of the new creation that Paul points to here? Well, let's think about this for a minute. Because the new creation really is this new reality that we can expect after death or when Jesus returns. And it's secured by his resurrection from the dead. Did you notice this? What I mean by that is, just as God made creation in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2 describes the what and the who of God's created order, so too God has declared and ushered in a new creation order through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Do you realize this? So it's actually pretty spectacular when you look at it. Jesus was raised to new life, not just life, new life. In his resurrection. What it means is there's something same about Jesus. There's a continuity. And there's something different about him. There's a discontinuity. There's something same about it. He's physical. That is, he's flesh and bone, Luke 24:39. He talks and he interacts with people in real relationships. Have a look at Acts 1:3. He even cooks and eats on multiple occasions. John 21:9. Luke 24:41. There's something the same about the risen Jesus. He's bodily. He still has the a sensory faculty, if you will. And yet there's something different about him too. There's some discontinuity there. He shows up in locked rooms. John 20:26. His crucifixion wounds are still visible, but they don't affect him. John 20:27. And this is because, as Paul speaks to the Corinthians, it's because Jesus' resurrection was to new life. Have a look here, if I just sort of summarize 1 Corinthians 15, sort of from verse 53. As Paul talks about the risen Jesus, and he describes it as the perishable now clothed with the imperishable, the mortal now covered with immortality, death swallowed up in victory. Friends, this is the new creation, resurrection hope through Jesus. It's massive. It's exciting. That's cool. And there are a bunch of implications that flow directly out of this new creation hope. We see them there in the verses. Have a look at them. Verse 21, freedom from decay. Verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. Now, how good's that? And I think you appreciate this the older you get. So despite the fact that I've lost my electric speed on the footy field, I'm sure someone described it as electric once upon a time. And despite the fact I've started to find the odd grey hair in my head, and maybe a few in other paddocks, beard, chest, that's all you need to know. Despite the fact that my left shoulder and my right hip are starting to affect my salsa moves, and the only guarantee is that this will get worse. Did you know that? Is someone referring to my dancing there? Yeah. Some people say it can't get worse, but again! Despite this, because of Jesus and the new creation hope through him, you and I can look forward to redeemed bodies, swinging hips, electric speed on the heavenly touch footy field. Bodies no longer subject to decay. What a spectacular hope that is. And in fact, it's more than that, because the new creation hope includes a hope for a restored and a renewed and a perfected created order wholesale. That means the rest of creation, freed from decay too. Verse 20, Paul mentions creation subjected to frustration, longing to be liberated from decay. Did you realize this? Creation itself knows it's busted and is looking forward to redemption and actually freedom from decay. I mean, I had to replace just last week, in time for Christmas, I had to replace a bunch of joists under the deck at the back of my place. Noted a bit of sagging, a bit of spongy stuff in one corner. As soon as I started lifting it up, it's rotted. Right back, I had to pull up a fifth of the deck up. Not only am I looking forward to the freedom from decay, but wood is too. No wet rot in heaven. No days spent replacing rotted timbers on your deck. New creation hope is that kind of hope, being able to enjoy all of God's creation, untainted by decay, unencumbered by my sinful distortion of it. Is that not something to be looking forward to? I always think about this. How good will mangoes taste in heaven? Or how can you imagine the reality of peaches and nectarines that are always in their prime? Yeah, that difference is just so, it's infinitesimal. It's just so, it looks terrific the next day. Yeah, I'm going to eat that tomorrow. And it's gone mush. Oh, not in heaven. Creation itself freed from decay. But it's bigger than that again. It's bigger than that again still, friends, because the new creation hope that we see on display here is one of adoption hope. It's one of being considered and treated as God's own sons and daughters. Have a look at it there, verse 23. Paul says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Friends, this really is the big end of the new creation hope. It's that realization and full experience of adoption, of our adoption into God's own family. Actually, Paul says, for in this hope we were saved, verse 24, before adding this really odd, interesting thing, second half of verse 24b, so verse 24, wherever I looked, I've just lost it for a minute. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for it, what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. That's a really odd thing to add, I hope you realize. What he's getting at here is this new creation hope, this resurrection hope, is by definition about things not yet fully realized. And yet Paul says we can wait for them patiently. Why? Why is it, if it is a hope not yet fully realized, how can Paul be so confident to say we can wait for it patiently? Because of point three in your outline. That is, new creation hope is anchored by the promises of God. The promises of God themselves have been irreversibly established by the finished work of Jesus and are inwardly confirmed with certainty by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Let me just say that again. We can wait patiently with new creation hope because it is anchored in the promises of God, which themselves have been irreversibly established by the finished work of Jesus and are now inwardly confirmed with certainty by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. I mean, look at this. Verse 23, just cast your eyes back up there. The role of the Holy Spirit here is described as first fruits of our adoption and a redemption hope. And more than that, the Holy Spirit is Him who helps us in our weaknesses, verse 26. Even helps us in our prayers when we don't know how to pray. Now, have you ever experienced that, verse 27, when you don't know how to pray? When the circumstances of life are just too baffling, confusing, too real? Do you actually even know how to begin talking to God? Do you realize that's why the Holy Spirit exists, to help you in that moment? Can I encourage you, friends, in that moment, don't not pray, but pray until you pray. Have you ever heard that little ditty? Pray until you pray. Take time being still in the confusion, asking God to help you know how to pray. Even if it is in, how does he put it there? Something about groans, wordless groans, noises, uncomfortable shifting. The idea of the Holy Spirit making, it's only made possible by God's Spirit. Avail yourself of this hope, friends. In fact, I want to say more than this, it's the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit as He transforms hearts and minds. It's that that will keep you praying and trusting and waiting patiently for the new creation hope to be revealed. It's only that. And hear me right, I'm not talking airy-fairy, spooky-dooky stuff per se. The Holy Spirit does not work to short-circuit the rational mind of believers to make them extra gullible or just cringy in their joy, joy, happy, happy, you know what I mean? No, that's the religion of the masses that Karl Marx was aiming up on, I think. Rather, the Holy Spirit's role is to renew minds, that is, to get your mind working rationally, properly, as God intends. Do me a thought experiment. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, just as He predicted He would, just as He's recorded to having said, and in doing so proved His identity as the Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer of the world, and let's be honest, there is more than enough historical evidence for you to have a rational belief in this. If that's so, then tell me, who's the person who's acting rationally and sensibly? A, the person who accepts this and lives in light of it? Or B, the one who refuses to accept it because it doesn't make sense to them? The one who refuses it because it just goes against what they think is reasonable? Friends, that's the basis of rejection for so many of the world's quote-unquote most brilliant minds. I'm not sure if you know the astrophysicist Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's a brilliant man. Quoted as saying, God is an ever-receding pocket of scientific ignorance. He himself won't go out on the limb and say he doesn't believe in God, but then when he's asked to describe what he thinks, this is his answer. It's the God of the gaps stuff that he just goes, less and less important, the bigger and better we get. But you tell me, if Jesus is who He says He is, there's more than enough evidence to say that He is, then trusting Jesus is the only genuinely rational, logical response, isn't it? And yet no one gets there without the help of this Holy Spirit. Not even astrophysicists, maybe especially astrophysicists. Have you asked God's Spirit to convict and convince you of the truth of Jesus? Are you brave enough to do that? Are you willing enough to so-called open your heart and mind even to the possibility that he is preeminent in all things? And will you go where the evidence leads you? You should. You should do that. And why should you? Because the God of the Bible is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. I'm not sure if you've realized that and realized the massive distinction then between the God of the Bible and all other concepts of deity. The God of the Bible is a promise-making, promise-keeping God, and He's not just made promises to His creatures of His own accord, but He's kept them. This is what Paul goes on to point out then, some of the promises of God on display. Confirmed true because of Jesus, made sure in the life of the believer by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to get a chance. I'm not going to pretend to dig these all out, but let me just point them. I'm going to whiz through and point a few out. What are the promises of God? Confirmed true because of Jesus and made sure the life of the believer by the Holy Spirit. Have a look at that, verse 28. What a beauty. It's the Holy Spirit's work in a person's heart and mind to change it, to know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Not some things, not good things, all things. I think this is what helps make sense of verse 18. How can Paul make such a bold statement about the present suffering as not being worth comparing with the glory of that will be revealed? It's because of this promise here, all things working for the good of those who love Him. Or what about the promise of verse 29 that for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son? That is the promise that God, who started a good work in you, will not fail to bring it to completion. His promise is to conform believers to Christ's likeness. In fact, we get that little, what's often called the golden chain of realities in verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It is an unbroken chain there. It's the promise of God for those whom he's foreknown, foreloved, and predestined, that he will also glorify them. Or what about verse 31? God for us. Who can be against us? In fact, Paul sort of spells out these promises, if you like, in his trademark question-answer routine. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Who can bring a charge against God's chosen, given that it's only God who can justify and it's only God who can condemn, and in Christ he's promised not to? No one. You see, this is the beauty, isn't it? Though Satan may accuse you, you know, the whole I know what you did last summer routine, you can stand firm, not denying sin in your life, but by trusting that that was exactly what you've been forgiven for. That's precisely why what you've been pardoned from and proclaimed justified through Jesus. And therefore the promise that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, verse 35, or the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And look at how comprehensive the list is that he gives of the things that will not separate you. Did you notice this? How comprehensively exhaustive this list is. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger of sword, death, life, angels, demons, present, future, no power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. Tell me a more exhaustive list. And he says, none of this able to separate us from the love of God as in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the new creation hope, friends. Confirmed and established in Christ. Made certain by the Spirit in the work of the person's life. We're on the precipice of a new year, friends. Happy New Year 2025. Come around the corner. What are you excited for? I hope there's lots of things you're excited for. But do any of these prospects on the horizon of 2025 excite you more than what you've just heard? New creation hope, promised by God, signed, sealed, and delivered by Jesus, ministered to our hearts by faith through the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be fully assured of God's love, inseparably kept in his grace, more than conquerors. What could be more exciting? Friends, I don't know if you're the New Year's resolution type. If so, three things to add to your list. If you're not, three things to make a list of. How about this? How about you would make a resolution, make it a prayerful resolution? God, prevent me from distractions, even the good ones in 2025. God, grow in me the excitement of the new creation by deepening my understanding of your promise and therefore my trust of Jesus and my reliance on the Holy Spirit. And God, use me to share this hope with someone else in 2025. If everyone here shared Jesus with one person, how many people will God save? What a good aim to have, eh? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We thank you in it that you encourage and rebuke and train us. And Lord, we do pray that you would impress upon us constantly through 2025, prevent us from distractions, even good ones, that would cause us to think more or be more excited about anything else other than you. Instead, Lord, grow in us an excitement of the new creation hope we have in Jesus by deepening our understanding of your promises that you've made and kept through him, and that by your Spirit we might trust him even more. And Father, use us. Use us this year. If we've never opened our mouth to share Christ once, make us open us to share it 100 times. And Father, be pleased to be working through our feeble efforts to bring others to this new creation hope through Jesus Christ our Lord, by the help of his Spirit. We pray it all in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. We're going to sing our final song, folks. Oh, no, we're not. Stop. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. Nearly forgot. We're going to do something, folks, that we do at the end of every sermon series. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And I say celebrate because that's the attitude that we should come with. Friends, just what we've heard, isn't it? We have new creation hope, a resurrection hope, signed, sealed, and delivered in the finished work of Jesus, inwardly confirmed in our hearts and minds by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, which means we take time now at the end of every sermon series for this little symbolic meal, remembering Jesus' death in our place to secure this hope, and through this little meal to remind ourselves and each other to keep trusting God by His Spirit as we wait for this hope to be realized. If that's you, if you're trusting Jesus with the help of His Spirit, take a cracker and a little bit of juice cup when it comes around. Hold on for a moment. The ushers are coming around now. But if it's not you at the moment, that's okay. I'm glad you're here. But if you can't say with integrity that you're actually following Jesus, trusting Jesus, don't be embarrassed to let the bread and the juice pass you by. Please keep your integrity before God. I would say instead, as believers share this little meal, just reflect on your own situation. Just reflect on what you've heard today. Reread the passage we've just been going through. Consider again whether Jesus is really worth trusting. And if you've got questions about that, then make sure you don't leave today without having asked those. Because to be honest, I want you to be able to share this little meal with us next time as a fellow believer and a forgiven friend of God through Jesus. As the bread and juice come around, just hold on to them for a moment. We'll eat and drink together after we pray. Take a little bit of time to quietly reflect.